Good morning. I'd like to call your attention that we have planned to have a church picnic next week at the park across the street, and there's a sheet on the table for you to tell everybody what you're going to bring. In the bulletin, you'll notice on the right-hand side that I've got kind of an outline for the chapters, Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 is the subject of the whole sermon this morning. It's 28 verses. It's rather lengthy, and I hope you're not here for 3 hours. But the purpose of the outline is that you can go home, and you can review the chapter on your own and have kind of like hooks to hang things on. And I would encourage you to do that because it's 28 verses long. I can't cover it all this morning. And if I get through the whole chapter, it will be vignettes, little things. And you need to go home and you need to meditate on this. This is a very important chapter in the book of Hebrews because it describes the shadow in the terms of the reality. And that's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. So we need to kind of meditate on this chapter. And it's a long one, and I would encourage you to be patient and to go home and review, meditate, etc. Let's stand for the call to worship. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let the trees of the forest sing. Let them sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever.
Thank you.
They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let us pray. Father, as we meditate upon your word, we acknowledge that we fall far short of your holiness. We fall short of your perfections. We are those who by your law stand condemned. We thank you and praise you that Jesus Christ is the one who took upon himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And that he did this for us, that we might stand before you robed in his perfection, robed in his righteousness, and that we will one day stand before you for eternity, unable to sin. We thank you for this promise, and we thank you for the expectation of his coming, and we ask as we remain here upon earth that we would seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Reading from Colossians chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that we come through the shed blood of your Son, and we come in the power of your Spirit. We thank you that you bid us come boldly, bringing our prayers and petitions before you. And we ask that as we come, that we would come with praise and thanks in our heart, and that we would be those who would learn to rejoice in everything, rejoicing in you, rejoicing in your care for us, rejoicing in that which you have done for us through Christ, and rejoicing in that transformation that is taking place by your Spirit. We thank you and praise you that you have not only given us the Holy Spirit, but you have given us the promises and the hopes. And we ask that as we meditate upon these things, that we would remember that we are but pilgrims and sojourners, and that you have for us a far better place, and that Jesus Christ has gone before us to prepare that place, and that in going before us to prepare that place, he has promised to return. And Father, as we enter into this role that you have given us as priests and kings, we ask that we might remember to pray for all men, especially for those in authority over us. And this morning we think in particular of those who have suffered because of the earthquake in the Caribbean. We ask, Lord, that your servants would be there, and that your servants would be able to use this event to point men to the Savior, and that they would be salt and light in this dark time, that they would be those who would bring the joy and the hope of the gospel. We know, Father, that often men suddenly think of eternity and God when these tragedies happen. But we know that your servants are those who would consider these things daily, and that we would remember that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and that man is appointed it's appointed unto man once to die. So we ask that this event would be used by your servants to draw men to that which has always been true. And as we ourselves conduct our lives here upon earth, we ask that we would be salt and light wherever we go, that we would understand that those people that we interact with have an eternity before them, and that each person that we communicate with will one day stand before you to give an answer for those things that they have done in the flesh. We know, Lord, that none of us can stand before the accusations of the law or the accusations of the adversary, except that we have the Advocate Jesus Christ the righteous. So we ask that we ourselves would remember this, and that we would understand that each man, each woman, each child is in that condition and in that place, and that we would have the attitude that woe is us if we do not preach the gospel. Father, we thank you that we live in a country so far that we are able to gather together and worship. We ask, Lord, that we would also understand that our worship is to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, and to encourage one another as the day of the Lord approaches. It is not to be a withdrawing from the world, but it's to be an equipping and a preparation to go out into the world and be the salt and the light that you have charged us to be. We ask that this would be something that we would take seriously and that we would know that we are to speak so that others receive grace and that we are to speak the truth in love. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Thank you. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is the chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room where the lampstand, the table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wood, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the whole most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself, just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Father, as we meditate upon your word this morning, we ask that you may illumine our minds and hearts, that we would see Jesus Christ, and that we would understand those things that you have written for our learning. We thank you and praise you that it's the Holy Spirit who is active, molding and shaping us into his image. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. As we meditate upon this, I want you to keep two things in mind. And the first comes from the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord writes through his prophets, he speaks, and he says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Sodom and Gomorrah here are euphemisms for the city of Jerusalem. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts, bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And also from Romans chapter 2, Paul writes, and he reads something, he says something that we also need to keep in mind as we meditate upon this. From Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17, Paul writes and he says, where's verse 7? For in it the righteous, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul writes in chapter 2, indeed, you are called a Jew, that's verse 17 of chapter 2, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will. And approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcised be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you whoever, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? He is not a Jew who is outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Whose praise is not from men, but from God. Isaiah and Romans chapter 2 speak of the great, very great problem and great potential of breaking the first covenant. And how if you break the first covenant, you are guilty and your life is forfeit. And in the first covenant, the writer of the Hebrews tells us some things. He speaks about the furniture. The first covenant, it had regulations for worship, and it had an earthly sanctuary. And he introduces us to the furniture. First of all, it's a tabernacle. And we know that the term tabernacle is used in the scriptures as the place where God meets men. It's where God and men get together. And the word is often used sometimes as a verb, with God tabernacling with men. It's not a place, it's an activity. So in the first covenant, there is this physical tabernacle. And this physical tabernacle is earthly. It was built by men with materials that were of creation. And it had two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies. And in the holy place, we have pieces of furniture. We have a lampstand, and we have a table that has consecrated bread. If you look at the tabernacle, there are no lights. There's no windows except for the candles. No windows. Remember, this is a shadow. And in this shadow, what we're looking at is candles, which are not nearly as bright as the Son of Righteousness. Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. And the bread speaks of the communion that we have with God. If you read the scriptures, mealtime is a time of fellowship. I know in the United States, mealtime is fuel it up and go, but not in the scriptures. In the mealtime in the scriptures is a time of fellowship. It's a time for God's people to get together and enjoy one another. Dinner time at my house when I was growing up often took an hour, hour and a half. It was just the five of us. But my dad used it as a time of teaching, as a time of instruction. He used it as a time of gathering his three children and his wife and himself together. And dinner time would be usually relaxed. Nobody was going anywhere, usually, and we just stayed and we enjoyed one another and we had fellowship. That's mealtime in the scriptures. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. We have fellowship. The table of showbread is a shadow, speaking of the fellowship that we can have even in the dimness of the first covenant. Remember the various feasts of the Old Testament. What did they do? Three times a year, they went up to Jerusalem for a week to have fellowship. And this table of showbread speaks of the fellowship that we have and we should have together in Christ. And it's in the holy place. And the holy place was where all the priests could go. All the priests. Not just the high priest, but all the priests. And it was only the priests. You had to be of the tribe of Levi to go into the holy place. Again, this is a shadow. You and I are priests, which means that we get to enjoy serving the Lord in the holy place. So the candles and the showbread speak to us within the framework of the church. And we should think in terms of fellowshipping together within the framework of the light and brilliance of Christ. When we speak to one another, we should think in terms of each other as being brothers and sisters in Christ, robed in his righteousness. We shouldn't just see each other as, quote, flesh and blood, and, oh, you're a school teacher, and I work at a computer, or whatever. No, we're so much more than that. We're so much more than that. You are a priest of God, and you are to serve him with gladness. And this holy place speaks of that. It's a shadow. It's dim. But it looks forward to a time when we are to serve within the brilliance of Christ. But there's another room. And this room is the place where only the high priest could go. And he could only go once a year. And when he went, he had to take blood. And when he took the blood, that blood had to be poured upon the mercy seat, which was the covering over the Ark of the Covenant. And if you read the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat covered the Ark of the Covenant completely. The mercy seat was where the blood got dumped. It wasn't dumped, it was sprinkled. Okay? The mercy seat was where the blood was sprinkled once a year. And this mercy seat was where the high priest had to go in and he had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sin as well as the sins of all the other priests and the sins of the people. And he had to go in every year. So over the course of the history of Israel, there were multiple high priests. As a matter of fact, during the time between the exile and the coming of Christ, the position of high priest became a matter of who can pay for it with the most money, not what God intended. And this shadow is looking forward to what? To Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven. That's what the writer says. This is an illustration. The way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed under the first temple, tabernacle. And when Jesus comes, Jesus came as a high priest of the good things that already are here. And he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Remember, when Moses was given the instructions, that he was told that he was making copies of what he had been shown. And so this Old Testament record is a record of the copies. And Jesus is the fulfillment. And Jesus as high priest enters into the Holy of Holies and he carries his blood and he sprinkles it on the mercy seat. Remember on the cross, was Jesus was suffering on the cross and he was speaking. Remember what happens? The veil in the temple is ripped from top to bottom. Why? Because we who now are priests have access anytime we choose, and hopefully without ceasing, to enter into the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, in the shadow, the blood had to be sprinkled once a year, and it didn't do a very good job. It was insufficient. It was imperfect. But Jesus enters into the Holy of Holies with his own blood, and it's eternal. Did you ever wonder why there are five man-made things in heaven for eternity? What are they? The holes in Jesus' hands. The holes in his feet. The wound in his side. How do I say this, that it's in heaven? His resurrected body. He says to Thomas, poke your finger here, thrust your hand there. This is the resurrected body. The resurrected body carries these wounds for eternity. So for eternity, we are reminded of the one death, the shed blood, that makes it possible for us to stand in eternity forever, robed in righteousness, serving the living God. Jesus entered the Holy of Holies, and that veil has been rent, and now we have access to the mercy seat that is not temporal. We have access to the mercy seat that is eternal. And in that Holy of Holies was the Ark. The Ark had some things in it. It had the law, God is very, very concerned about his law. As a matter of fact, the law must be kept. You must stand before the law, before the Lord God as one who has kept the law. You must. The new covenant says Christ Jesus did this for you, and therefore when you stand before God, you stand in the righteousness of Christ. The old covenant couldn't do this. You couldn't even get close to the mercy seat. But under the new covenant, you and I get to the mercy seat through the righteousness of Christ. And we stand before the holy God, robed in his righteousness, and we are there able to tell our prayers and petitions and tell the Lord what's on our mind. But the covenant, the law, wasn't the only thing in that. There was Aaron's bud, Aaron's rod that had budded. What about Aaron's rod? Well, number one, it speaks to the miracles that were done. Remember Aaron's rod? It became a snake. And it eats all the other rods that turned into snakes. Aaron's rod was what was used periodically in the life of Israel as they went through to the promised land to perform the miracles. And Aaron's rod also belonged to Aaron. He's a Levite. He's the high priest. It speaks again about Christ. Christ is the one who transforms us. He is the one who molds us and shapes us by the power of the Spirit. And he's the one who came and did miracles. That was one of the signs of the Messiah, that the Messiah was to come and do these things. And what else do we have? The ark is covered. And in that covering, it is the mercy seat. And under that mercy seat, we also have a bowl of manna. That bowl of manna is the daily food that came to Israel that they complained about. They didn't like it. It was unsavory. They wanted meat. I imagine it was boring. We're so used to variety in our food that we can't imagine how boring manna might have been for 40 years every day. You go to a restaurant, what do you get? All this stuff. I don't know about you, but I always have a hard time because so much of it looks good. I think, what am I going to choose to eat today? I don't know. But 40 years, every day, you got manna. 365 days out of the year, three times a day, manna. Just think of sticky rice. Okay, 365 times a year, three times a day, sticky rice. Okay? It's what you got. But what does manna speak to? It's Jesus tells us. It speaks of the true manna from heaven. I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. This bowl of manna speaks of the one who is the high priest, who is the bread of life, who brought his blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. And he fulfilled the law. And therefore, the mercy seat is to where God meets us. He meets us at the mercy seat. But what about these cherubim? Who are they? Why are they in this Holy of Holies? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, the angels long to look into this process. Why? Because this plan of redemption is not available to the angels. It's not. If you were an angel, praise God, you're not. But if you were and you sinned once, you are relegated to eternal damnation forever. Redemption is not possible for you. That's what the law claims for you. That's exactly what the law claims. The law says, if you sin, you shall die. That, in fact, is what happened with the angels. But God, in His mercy, has designed something different for those who are created in His likeness and His image, which the angels are not. And what He's designed is that you and I, because we are created in His image and likeness, have an opportunity to be redeemed. Because of the high priest who went in with his blood and sprinkled the mercy seat with his own blood. And the angels long to look into this. And I submit to you that the angels do not have the same view of God's love that you and I do. How do we know that God loves us? This is love, not that we love God, but that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We know God loves us because Christ died for us. He did not die for the angels. Therefore, they have a different view of God's love than we do. And therefore, these cherubim are there. They represent all the angels who long to look into this. They also are there for another reason. You read in Hebrews chapter 1, which we've already covered. The angels are ministers to us. They are here to serve us. So once again, we have in this earthly tabernacle, within the Holy of Holies, a shadow of the reality. But we go on. And the writer, beginning in verse 15, says, Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And he goes on, he says, those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. The old covenant promised nothing eternal. Nothing. The idea was that we're headed to the promised land, but in the promised land, you still died. See, the old covenant was temporal. It was administered by humans. The tabernacle was built with material made in this creation. It was a shadow. It's not the reality. And so Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And not only does the new covenant promise eternal inheritance, but it promises the eternal inheritance because He, that is Christ, died to free us from sins committed under the first covenant. The first covenant is condemnatory. I love the 10th commandment because it's so condemning. And I've never heard anybody try to weasel out of it. Thou shalt not covet. That covers all the other 9 covenants, commandments, all of them. All of them. Thou shalt not covet. Coveting is very, very, very subtle. Drive down the road, see a 1962 MG. I saw one this weekend. Very, very, very difficult not to covet that. I had a friend who had one. It was really tough when he had one not to covet it. Coveting is really hard. And the world entices you with that. Advertising is built on covetousness. It's designed
to draw out your covetous heart. That's the function of advertising. But this says Christ Jesus died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. How are you free? Because Christ Jesus died. This is what John says in his first epistle. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, and this is not just, Lord, forgive us our sins. It's, Lord, I coveted that MG from 1962. What happens? God forgives you. Not because you're a nice guy, or not because God is so gracious and arbitrary, but because Christ Jesus died. And his blood cleanses you from all sin. But you must confess the sin. My wife, she had a sense of humor that was interesting. But she used to come home and get kind of irritated with some of the prayers that she would hear in the pulpit. And she would go, God wants more than just a prayer that says, oh Lord, help the sick and afflicted and forgive us our sins. And she's right. Absolutely right. God wants us to be specific. He wants us to identify things. That's what the word confess means. Say with God. Say with him. Lord, I coveted that 1962 MG. That's what confession is. And then God forgives us. Why? Because this Christ, who is the mediator of a new covenant, he died and freed us from the sins committed under the first covenant. And then the author goes and talks about making a will and how there must be the death of the testator in order for the will to function. And even in the case of the first covenant, you have shedding of blood. There must be blood. And the reason is that the law requires nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. None. So if you ask God to forgive you of your sins, you must acknowledge the blood of Christ. Because if you ask God to forgive you of your sins and you just want God to be arbitrary and capricious, he's not listening. There must be the shedding of blood. Even the old covenant required the shedding of blood. Multiple sacrifices. Lots of blood. Have you ever considered the stench and the gore of the Old Testament practice and ritual? Daily sacrifices. They had to wear white linen. How did you keep white linen free from all the blood spattered at the altar? There must be the shedding of blood. And the law requires that. And Christ Jesus, what does he do? He came and he fulfilled the law. He fulfilled it. He is the testator of the new covenant. And because he is the testator of the new covenant, I then can stand before the holy God and be reckoned to be blameless and holy. And if you looked into my heart of hearts, you would see ugliness. You know what God sees? He sees the blood of Christ. That's what he sees. I stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the righteous live by faith. You know, James says, the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I know some people who get all bent out of shape about that because I can't be righteous. I just can't keep the law. So my prayer isn't worth anything. And I think, what don't you understand? Let's rewrite that little piece for James, okay? The fervent prayer of a man who lives by faith availeth much. Righteousness comes not because of what I do, not because of any sacrifices I offer, but righteousness comes because Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and he is the one who is the guarantee. He is the one who died. He is the one whose blood has paid for my sin. And in verse 23 and 24, the writer says it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. It's necessary for the Old Testament copies to be cleansed with blood, because the blood is what also shadows and foretells the shedding and dying of Christ. But he goes on and says, the heavenly things themselves are cleansed with better sacrifice. Christ entered into a sanctuary that was not made with hands. He entered a sanctuary that is eternal in the heavens. And he enters the sanctuary, and it's the true sanctuary. And when he enters the true sanctuary, he appears not in front of a box overlaid with gold, but he appears before God himself. He appears before the eternal lawgiver, who is the one who we will stand before. And by God's grace, when you do stand before him, you will stand before him with your advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then he closes the chapter. And he reminds us that he does not enter into heaven and offer himself again and again and again. That was the Old Testament program. That was the old covenant. What does he do? Christ did not suffer multiple times from creation. He died once. Once. And his death paid for the sin of the saints from creation to the second coming. His one death covers the sin. Notice what the writer says in verse 28. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. It doesn't say all. It says many. Why? Because as Jesus Christ said, that he would not lose any that the Father had given him. And who are those that stand in heaven? Only those who believe on Christ. People who do not believe in him, listen to John chapter 3, the last verse. He that believeth on the Son has life. He that does not believe on the Son does not have life, and the wrath of God remains on him. Christ did not die for those who do not believe. He died for those who do believe. That's what the writer is saying. Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many.
And we humans, sometimes some of us find that repugnant. May I remind you what the scripture says? Who are you, O man, to speak to God? Who? He is the creator. You are the potter. You are the pot. He's the potter. He molds you and shapes you. I've never walked into a store and heard a pot say, I don't like the shape I'm in. I want to be like him. Have you ever heard a pot? Have you ever watched a potter make pots? He throws the clay down and shapes it and molds it. And while he's molding and shaping, have you heard the clay go, not this way, not this way? I've never heard that. The picture is, God is the potter and we are the clay, and he molds us and shapes us the way he wishes. And the writer to the Hebrews say, God, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. But before he says that, he says, people are destined to die once. Once. And then comes the judgment. I don't know what goes through your thought when you go to funerals. I've done a lot of funerals. I've attended a lot of funerals. And I can't tell you how many funerals are very, very grievous. Very grievous. People, the guy that was buried, the week before he dies, everybody knows he's a scoundrel, has a foul mouth, doesn't say anything nice to anybody. And, you know, for the best of your knowledge, he's a blasphemer, etc. The moment he dies, he becomes a saint. And I think, how does this work? The only way a man or a woman can become a saint is if they're in Christ, washed in his blood. Not because they're dead. How many times have you walked through a cemetery and see RIP, rest in peace? I think, is that a wish? Did people put that down hoping? Because if you're not in Christ, covered by his blood, you are not resting in peace. We are those who have a message of grace. And when we attend funerals, we ought to carry that message with us. Funerals are for the living, not for the dead. We need to understand it's appointed once unto man to die. And then comes the judgment. You and I, when we die, we are promised, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. Why? Our judgment was at the cross, where Jesus shed his blood. He carried it into the heavens and poured it upon the mercy seat in front of his Father. So I can say, absent from the body, is present with the Lord, because my judgment was at the cross. But the person who dies outside of Christ, when they die, the judgment comes. And they don't rest in peace. And Jesus is coming again. Notice what the writer says. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin. When he came the first time, he came as the Lamb of God. And he began his ministry as the Lamb of God the moment he was born. And he lived his life as the Lamb of God until he died, rose and ascended into heaven. And you say, well, how did he live his life as the Lamb of God from the moment he was born?
He was sinless. You do know that the moment a baby is born, God says they're a sinner. The moment they're born. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says as soon as they're born, they come forth speaking lies. They don't have to be taught to spell lies. As soon as they're born, they come forth speaking lies. And David even says in Psalm 51 that at conception, you are a responsible sinner. But Jesus was not. He was sinless. The moment he was born, he came forth speaking mercy and grace. He lived a sinless life. It's pointless to do this, but I often wonder if Jesus was on my baseball team. What would happen? What would be different? Here's a sinless person playing second base. How does this work? I don't know. But at age 14, he was sinless. He was sinless from the moment he was born through all of his life. You don't think that was a burden for somebody who was holy? You don't think when the scripture says he bore our sorrows and was acquainted with our grief, that that was part of what he had to live for 33 years? Because in every way he was tempted just like we are. What would he have done standing in front of that window with that 1962 MG? What would he have done? He would not have coveted like Russell did. He would have done something else. He was sinless. He was the Lamb of God. Perfect. And the second time he comes, he's not coming to bear sin, but he's bringing salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you waiting for him? Is that on your thought every day? I grew up in a home where two things were a topic of conversation almost at every meal. Death and the second coming. Oh, and creation, three things. My dad would talk about creation and death and the second coming almost every meal. And it's ingrained in me. Because that was my upbringing. I am the fruit of my background, sadly. Or, okay. We all are. And death comes to all men. And Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, what's he doing? He's going to bring salvation to everyone who's waiting for him. That includes all the saints who are in the grave, as well as the saints who are alive. He's coming to bring salvation. And you go, well, I thought I'm saved. You need to understand the view of salvation within the framework of Romans. Okay? In Romans, you are justified, which means that you stand before God holy, righteous, and good in the blood of Christ. You are being sanctified as you are molded into the image of Christ by his Spirit. You will be glorified, and when you are justified, sanctified, and glorified, then you are saved. That's Paul's view in Romans. It's a completed project. But if you read Romans chapter 8, you'll find that those that God has predestined have been justified, sanctified, and glorified. They're all in a tense of verb, which means it's past with continuing action. From God's perspective, you are already glorified. From God's perspective. Why? Because you are in Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews wants you to understand that this high priest, when he enters into the Holy of Holies in heaven, that's not the copy. That's the real thing. The veil is rent. We have access to the throne of God. We have access to the Holy of Holies in the mercy seat. And then Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, it'll all be finished. As John says in his first epistle, we will see him as he is because we will be like him. Consider that. Meditate upon it. Think about it. Your destiny as a child of God is to be look like, act like, smell like Christ. And you have that privilege today. As Paul says, we're to have the odor of Christ in everything we do. We're to have that odor so that the wicked, they smell death. And the righteous, they smell life. My dear friend, is your life a ritual governed by Old Testament principles that are worthless? Consider what Paul says about circumcision. Circumcision is worthless unless you're circumcised to the heart. May I remind you that baptism is the same. Baptism is worthless unless you're baptized in the heart. May I remind you that all those sacrifices in the Old Testament were done every day, once a year, blood all over the place. They are worthless. What about coming to church? That's worthless unless you come to worship the triune God and to stimulate each other to love and to good deeds and encourage one another as the day of the Lord approaches. It's worthless if it's for any other reason. What about your daily devotions? Is it a ritual? Or are you feasting on the blood of Christ and feasting on the manna that he is? It's not a matter of ritual and practice. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter where we have this communion with the Almighty God. You can be a ditch digger in prison, digging holes and having to fill them up again. And if you're the servant of God, you are holy, righteous, and good. You can be, I don't know, the King of England. And if you're not a child of God, you are worthless. That's the whole message of the book of Ecclesiastes. The whole message of Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Unless you are committed to Christ who died for you. Unless you are sold out, that you are his child, and that you are robed in his righteousness, and you have access to the eternal throne of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for that which Christ has done for us. Lord, so often we take so little thought of who we are in Christ and what we are to be about. We become embroiled in the things of this world. We become embroiled in the things that are immediate or urgent. We ask that we would understand the urgency of the gospel, that we would understand the urgency of declaring the truth of God. We know, Lord, that you are the Lord God of truth, and that Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth is that Jesus fulfilled the law in all its parts. He took the penalty of that law, and that by your Spirit we may be your children by faith in him, and that we may be those who live and move within the framework of eternity. We pray that this would be our lot, and this would be our meditation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before his glorious presence and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.